One of the good memories that I have from my childhood is a restoration project that I worked on with my grandpa. And over the course of a couple summers, Gramps and I restored a 1948 Ford Mercury pickup truck. Or I should probably say that Gramps restored the truck, and I mostly got in the way, handed him the odd tool, and watched what he was doing. But you know, when we first started to work on that truck, it looked a bit like Mater from the movie Cars. It was all rusty. The shiny chrome on the truck was pitted and worn. Tires were flat. There were lots of rust holes in the fenders and the doors and the hood. The motor needed to be overhauled. Transmission needed a couple of new gears. The old steering box was worn and loose. But over the course of a couple summers, sandblasting and welding and Bondo and lots of tramping through scrapyards and old barns looking for parts, the old truck started to come alive again. And by the time Gramps and I were done with it, it looked like a brand new vehicle. And we had lots of fun taking that truck fishing and driving it all over town. It was in that truck right there I learned how to drive a manual transmission. Gramps taught me how to do that in that truck. You know, restoration projects are a lot of fun because you're taking something that's old, something that's dilapidated, something that's worn out, and you're making it into something that's useful again, something that's beautiful. And even before the project is fully complete, there's a great sense of anticipation about how it's going to turn out, about how much fun it's going to be once you have the finished product in your hand. Well, it may surprise you today, friends, that God, the God who's revealed in the Bible, likes to do restoration projects. God is in the business of making broken things new again. And the big story or the big picture of the Bible is really the story of a massive restoration project that God has been doing for thousands of years. And we're going to learn today about God's restoration project as we continue on in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30. And so if you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. If you didn't bring your Bible today, you'll find it in the pew in front of you. It's the blue book in the pew, and you can turn to page number 800 in that book. Page number 800 in the Word of God. Romans 8, I'm going to start reading God's Word at verse 18. Hear the Word of God as I read. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? For if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. The Word of God. Thanks be to God for his Word this morning. And VBS parents, just something to point out here. The kids did a craft this week. They made a crate. And if you look on the front of that crate, it has the Bible verse that we just read here this morning. Let me just read that verse again. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." So as your kids see that crate in their room, it will remind them of this promise right here in the Word of God for all those who love Christ. Well, for the past 2 weeks, we've been taking a little detour away from our study in the book of Judges to visit the Himalayas of the Bible. Romans chapter 8, one of the most glorious, one of the most encouraging chapters in all of the Word of God. It's a chapter that reminds us of the victory that's ours in Christ. Chapter that reminds us of the ministry that the Holy Spirit does in each of our lives, a distinguishing mark of the new covenant that God has made with the New Testament church. God is always related to His people in grace in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And sometimes we call God's unfolding plan of redemption the covenant of grace. But that covenant of grace that God established way back in eternity past reaches its fullest expression in the person of Jesus Christ, in the work of Jesus Christ, because He died for our sins, and He has poured His Spirit out on every man and every woman and every child who would repent of their sin and trust in Him for salvation. Now, last week, we looked together at the critically important ministry of the Holy Spirit, which He does in our lives, helping us to live our lives in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ, and helping us to live our lives in a way that advances God's kingdom purposes in this world. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians chapter 2, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. And the truth we learned last week from looking at the Apostle Paul's personal experience in Romans 7 and Romans 8 was that God changes our desires and our behavior through the power of His Holy Spirit, who lives within each Christian, who lives inside of every single follower of Jesus Christ. Trying to live a supernatural life, the supernatural Christian life in your own strength, will lead you to frustration. But living the Christian life with the resources that God gives us and that God provides for us will actually lead to increasing victory in our lives, increasing victory over sin in our lives. That was the main take-home point from last week. The Holy Spirit will give us the power and the resources that we need to look and to act and to live and to love like Jesus Christ, so that other people around us will experience the amazing love, the amazing grace of Jesus too. Now, our message last week in Romans chapter 7 and the first part of Romans 8 focused primarily on our present experience as Christians. We focused on the frustration we experience on the road of sanctification, the road of spiritual growth. But now, as we move into the second half of Romans 8, the focus of the apostle switches from our present struggle to our future hope. Brothers and sisters, we are living in the middle of a restoration project. We are living in the middle of God's restoration project. And that restoration project is well on its way to completion. But you know, we don't see the finished product yet. It's not yet fully completed. And what the Apostle Paul wants us to do here in the second half of Romans 8, what he wants to do is to remind us of the tremendous hope that lies in the future, so that we Christians will have the motivation and the power to keep moving forward in the present. Now, there are three different themes that run through the verses that I just read a few moments ago. Three themes. And with God's help this morning and next Lord's Day, we are going to look at each one of those themes in turn. I was hoping that I'd be able to finish up this sermon, but as I started to write and prepare for the message this week, it became clear there's no way I'm going to pack the rest of Romans 8 into the message today. And so we're going to extend this into a little mini-series, and we're going to keep going next week, and we're going to look at the very end of this chapter. So three themes here in this chapter. The first theme is groaning. Groaning. The second theme is glory. And then the third theme is grace. Groaning, glory, and grace. And that's where we're heading this morning and next Lord's Day, God willing, as we finish up this little mini-series. Well, the first theme I want to draw your attention to this morning is the theme of groaning. It's a verb repeated by the Apostle Paul three different times in this passage with respect to three different subjects. First of all, the creation groans, verse 22. Secondly, we Christians groan, verse 23. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit groans on behalf of Christians, verse 26. Now I'm going to talk about the groaning of the Spirit, the third groan of our passage next week, and I want to focus for now on the first two groans, the groaning of creation and the groaning of Christians. The first groan that the apostle mentions in this passage is the groaning of creation in verse 22. Let me reread those verses, verses 19 to 22, so that Paul's teaching is fresh in our mind here. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. You know, the Apostle Paul is waxing a bit poetic in this section as he speaks about the physical, inanimate creation, the earth and the physical universe, as though it is a human being which is alive, that's able to experience pain, suffering, and longing. This is what your grade 10 English teacher taught you is personification, speaking about an inanimate object as though it were a living, breathing person. And Paul uses this poetic device, personification, to very great effect here as he describes the plight of God's created order. The groaning of creation, the groaning of the earth and everything that's in it points us towards a critical truth that we learn about in the Word of God. Creation, as we know it and as we experience it today, is not creation as God intended it to be. The creation that we experience and that we live in is not creation as God intended it to be. Creation we live in, as beautiful as it is, as majestic as it is, as awe-inspiring as it is a creation that's in desperate need of God's restoration, because it's a creation that is fallen and a creation that is broken because of sin. Just look at some of the vivid words that the Apostle Paul uses in this section to describe the universe as we know it, as we experience it today. Let me point out some of those words. Suffering, verse 18. Longing, verse 19. Futility or frustration, verse 20. Bondage, verse 21. Decay, verse 21. Pain, verse 22. We live in a world today, friends, that is plagued by famine and by climate change and by volcanoes and by tsunamis and by earthquakes and by deadly diseases and by extinction and by all kinds of other problems that claim thousands of lives every year. As the Scottish theologian William Barclay once put it, this world is a world where beauty fades and loveliness decays. The world is a dying world, but the world is waiting for its liberation. In science, we describe the decay and the increasing disorder of the universe as entropy. It's described scientifically in the second law of thermodynamics. The physical universe does not tend towards increasing order, but it actually tends towards increasing disorder and decay. And if the scientists are correct in their predictions, it's only a matter of time before all life on planet Earth is wiped out by a meteorite, or by the explosion of a supervolcano, or by the death of our sun in another 5 billion years when it supernovas and it consumes our present solar system. We live in a stunningly beautiful world that God has made for His glory. But the reality, my friends, is that we are on the Titanic. It is a ship that is destined to sink at some point in the future. Now, this is not a pretty picture to meditate on, but it is the reality that the Bible speaks about. It's the reality we see day in and day out when we turn on the morning news. We open the newspaper in the morning and we read about the destructive power of tornadoes and wildfires and tsunamis and earthquakes and floods and diseases. Now, the Bible tells us why the creation suffers as it does, why it groans as it does, waiting for God's restoration project to be complete. We read about it way back at the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis tells us that an all-powerful, all-loving God created the physical universe out of nothing simply by speaking words. That is how powerful, friends, the Christian God is. He created everything out of nothing, from the tiniest electron in the atom to the largest galaxy in the vast expanding universe. And the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, that after God had created all of this universe, he looked at what he had made, and behold, it was very good. Universe and the earth and all of creation was flawless and good. Was creation as God intended it to be. Within this very good creation of Genesis, the Bible tells us in Genesis 2 that the Lord God planted a garden which he named Eden. And within this garden, he placed the first two human beings, a man named Adam and a woman named Eve. As a good father, as a loving father, God gave Adam and Eve everything they needed. They had all of the food they could eat. They had access to a tree that was called the tree of life that gave them immortality. And isn't it a shame that we can't get any extract from that tree at the health food store? That would be a bestseller. They had jobs. And get this, they actually enjoyed their job. Adam liked to go to work on Monday morning. He couldn't wait to get out of bed to go to work. Imagine what that would be like. They had the perfect marriage. They had the perfect relationship with one another. And they had the perfect relationship with God. Life in the Garden of Eden was life as God intended it to be. It was a world without conflict. It was a world without human suffering, without decay, without trouble. It is what we might call today heaven. God's people living in God's place under God's authority in the holy and loving presence of Almighty God. You know, friends, heaven is not floating mindlessly on a cloud playing a harp. That's my idea of hell. Heaven is not that at all, not the way it's described in the Bible. But you know what? Unfortunately, something went terribly wrong in the Garden of Eden. You see, friends, God wanted Adam and Eve, his first two human beings, to be free moral agents who could make a choice between good and evil. And so God gave Adam and Eve some very important rules to follow. He told them they could eat from any of the trees in that garden except for one tree. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as Genesis chapter 3 tells us, Adam and Eve used their free choice, their free will, to rebel against God and to disobey their Creator. And in that one moment of rebellion, in that one moment of disobedience against their Father, sin entered into this world. You know what? Sin messed everything up. Sin messed up their marriage. So that now Adam and Eve are fighting with one another and they're blaming one another for what happened. Sin messed up their relationship with God. So now Adam and Eve are not walking and talking with God in the garden. They're actually hiding from God. They don't want to see God and they don't want God to see them. That's exactly what most people in the world are still doing today. Hiding from God and hoping that God will somehow overlook us and not see us. Adam and Eve's son Cain committed the first murder, a fit of rage against his brother Abel. But you know what? Not only did the sin of Adam and Eve mess up their lives, mess up the lives of their family and their children, human sin messed up all of God's good creation. Listen to these terrible words of judgment in Genesis 3:17. And to Adam, God said, "Because you listened, Adam, to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree that I commanded you, don't eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, Adam, you will eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." Did you catch that phrase in the middle? Cursed is the ground, Adam, because of you. Adam's sin, my friends, not only brought suffering upon the human race, but upon the entirety of the created order. And that is precisely what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here in Romans 8 when he writes that creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. All of the decay, the destruction that we see in the present worlds, the floods, the tsunamis, the earthquakes, the famine, the disease, is a result of human sin. God not only judged the sin of Adam, but he subjected the entire creation to a process of decay and destruction. And it is that fallen, broken world that we live in and that we experience today. It's a beautiful world. It's a world that still bears the marks of God, and it demonstrates and shows us the glory of the Creator. But it is a world like the truck you saw in that picture earlier on today. It's in need of restoration. It's in need of the touch of God. And that is why creation groans. Creation thinks back to the Garden of Eden. It recalls what it once was. Then it thinks forward and it knows what it one day will be when God intervenes to make everything right, and it groans waiting for that day. Now notice, the groaning of creation here in verse 22 is compared by the inspired apostle with the experience of childbirth. Now, very obviously, I have never given birth myself, but I've had the opportunity to observe the process twice. Once with our son Daniel, that was the first time. A second time with Christina, and I was much more prepared the second time. The birth of a child, if you've ever experienced that, is the most unusual experience you will ever have. It is a very unusual day. And it's an unusual day because of the range of emotion in that day. The beginning of the day, it's filled with intense suffering, intense pain. At the end of the day, when the baby is born, it's filled with intense joy. There's such a broad range of emotion. There's the intense pain and discomfort. There's a groaning. There's a longing for that child to be born. But you know, the pain and the groaning of childbirth is a pain that's filled with hope. Because you know that in a few hours, that pain and all of that suffering is going to give way to something far better. And you're going to be holding that little baby boy, that little baby girl in your arms. The groaning that we experience and that the creation experience as we wait for God's restoration project to be complete is very much like the groaning of a woman in labor. It's actually a wonderfully accurate illustration the apostle uses here. And that's why in verse 18, the very first verse we read, Paul can write that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed. That's why the apostle Paul can say over in 2 Corinthians 4:17, and remember who's speaking here, the apostle Paul, a man who is shipwrecked, a man who is thrown into prison, a man who is stoned to death and dragged out of the city, a man who is treated with every indignity that you can imagine. And here's what Paul says. Our light and momentary affliction. Light and momentary affliction, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There is a groaning that is very real, friends. But there's also glory. There's groaning and there's glory. And these two things stand together in the plan of God. Well, the first groan we've been looking at is the groaning of the creation as it longs for God's touch, as it longs for the Garden of Eden to be brought back. But we come secondly now to the groaning that we Christians experience along with the rest of the creation. It's very interesting to notice in this passage that the Apostle Paul very intentionally distinguishes creation from humanity. He makes a distinction there. Now, humanity is part of the creation. It's destined in God's plan to be restored and renewed in Christ along with the rest of the universe. But it's critically important to notice here in Romans 8 that Paul treats humanity as being somehow distinct from the rest of creation. Now, why would that be? The reason that Paul makes this distinction is that of all the wonderful things that God created, human beings are the only part of this creation that bear His image and His likeness. You know, although scientists classify us as mammals, as animals. The inspired scripture makes it clear that human beings are not just another kind of animal. We may have some similarities with animals because we both were made by the same creator God, but we human beings have a dignity that goes far beyond anything else that God made because we bear the image of God. We reflect His glory and His likeness in a way that nothing else in this universe does. We're relational just like our triune God, who is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are rational creatures like God. We have a mind and a will. We exercise dominion over the world God has created, not to exploit the creation, rather to care for the creation and to steward the creation, just as God loves and cares for everything He has made. And so the Apostle Paul treats humanity here as distinct from the rest of creation, but he is very careful to link the destiny of humankind with the destiny of the rest of God's creation. Creation fell into decay and disorder because of humankind's sin, but creation will one day be restored to its former glory of the Garden of Eden when humankind is one day restored. That's why the Apostle Paul says creation waits with longing for the revelation of the sons of God. Sons of God, there are us. It's talking about Christians. Creation is waiting for that revelation to happen. And it's only when restored humanity appears that restored creation will appear. And guess what? It's not going to happen until Jesus Christ returns to this earth and makes all things new. Now, friends, the teaching of the Apostle Paul here in Romans 8 corrects two false ways of thinking. On the one hand, there are some of us who have been taught to believe that we human beings are no more valuable than animals and plants and rocks and trees. Darwinian worldview that is taught almost universally in public schools and in universities teaches us that we are just highly evolved animals and that your only real purpose on this planet is to pass your DNA on from one generation to the next. Inspiring, isn't it? That's your purpose. And then you die and it's over and there's nothing left. Very inspiring. And for those of us who've been led into this false worldview, this false way of thinking, Paul reminds us here in the Word of God that humanity has a special dignity before God that sets us apart from creation because you, my friend, are made in the image of God. And there is no monkey and there is no chimpanzee on this planet that can make that claim. You are special in the eyes of my God. On the other hand, some of us Christians have gone off the rails in the other direction. We have become so enamored with God's plan of salvation for human beings that we've forgotten that God's restoration project is bigger than us. God's restoration project includes not only the human race, but everything else He has made. God loves the world that He has made. And according to our text in Romans and several other scriptures, we learn that God will indeed restore the physical creation and that we, His people, will one day live in that renewed, restored creation with our King. If God loves His creation, if God is concerned to renew His creation, that means that we Christians should be concerned about the creation too. Do you know that part of our call as human beings and part of your call, Christian, is to care for the creation? To steward the resources that God has given us, to exercise loving dominion over this world just as Adam and Eve did so long ago in the Garden of Eden. And so Romans 8 teaches us to avoid two wrong ways of thinking. Number one, we human beings are of no more value than rocks and trees and animals and plants. Number two, God is only concerned about human beings. Those are two false ways of thinking, and Paul corrects those false ways of thinking right here in the Word of God. God cares for everything He's made. He has given a special place of prominence to human beings within His good creation because we are the bearers of His image. We reflect His likeness to the world. And this brings us to the second groan of the passage, verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You know, just as the creation is broken and fallen, so too we human beings are fallen and broken because of the sin that Adam and Eve committed so long ago in the Garden of Eden. We call this doctrine or this teaching original sin. Original sin is a key doctrine of the Christian faith. It corresponds with the reality that each and every one of us see in the world around us. You know, after that Malaysian plane was shot down this past week, I was reading some articles online, and I saw one article, and in the comments below it, there were many people who were asking why. Why? How could this happen? How is it that the world is so messed up? One girl, in a tone of near despair, asking the question, what is wrong with the human race? How could we possibly treat one another this way? And the answer to that question that that girl was asking is found right here in the Word of God. It's the doctrine of original sin. The Bible says in Romans 5, sin entered the world through one man, through Adam, and then sin and death spread to all men because all sinned. And what that means, friends, is we are born into this world with a sin nature that does not desire to obey God, that does not desire to choose the things that God wants us to choose. Instead of loving God and obeying God, we hide from God. We disobey Him. We're aware within our own hearts and our own conscience that we've broken His law, that we've woefully fallen short of His standard. We have an awareness within ourselves, and I don't care whether you're a Christian or whether you're a member of another religion or a secular person, we have an awareness in the heart that something is wrong, that we've fallen short, that we stand guilty and condemned. Adam and Eve had that knowledge too. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And ever since then, we've been trying to cover ourselves with our own fig leaves. We try to cover up our sins with religion. We try to cover up our sins with good works, hoping that somehow these outward things will earn God's love. They'll earn God's acceptance. We hope that the cologne of good works that we spray all over us will mask the stench of sin in our lives. The skeletons that each one of us have hiding in the closet. But you know what? The bad news in the Bible is that God is not impressed with fig leaves. God sees right through them. He sees right into your heart. He knows you better than you know yourself, and He knows me better than I know myself. The Bible says in Isaiah, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God. That no matter how hard we try to improve ourselves, no matter how hard we try to be good in the sight of God, we will fail because the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. The soul that sins will die. Ezekiel 18:4. There is none good, not even one. Romans 3:verse 12. In the eyes of a holy and righteous God, we human beings stand guilty and condemned, and there is nothing we can do to help ourselves. There is nothing that you can do or that I can do to save ourselves from the sin in our heart. But, and this is the wonderful but of the Bible, but because our God is a loving God, and a gracious God, and a merciful God, the Bible tells us some remarkably good news that follows on the heels of some remarkably bad news. And the good news of the Bible is that God has provided a way for you and for me to be forgiven of all our sins and to be accepted into His family. And He did it by sending His own Son, Jesus Christ, into this broken world to live the perfect life that you can't live and that I can't live, than to die on the cross in the place of anyone and everyone who would place their trust in Him. The Bible says, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But when Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, He did something remarkable. He paid the death penalty for anyone and everyone who would cast themselves upon His mercy, who would receive Him as their Lord and Savior. And He says He will accept us into His family. He will call us sons and daughters. He will consider us to be His friends. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that amazing? The death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection on the third day was a landmark day in the history of the world, because when the Lord Jesus walked out of that tomb on the first Easter Sunday, He became the first fruits of a restored humanity and a restored creation. He was a foreshadowing of what will happen to every single one of us who have placed our faith and our trust in Him. And the Bible says that just as Jesus was raised miraculously from death to life, so too every Christian, every one of His followers, will one day be raised in great glory to live in the kingdom of God forever. And it will be a world where there's no more sin. It will be a world where there's no more suffering, no more pain, no more wars, no more plane crashes, no more Ebola virus. Nothing will be in the presence of Almighty God back in the Garden of Eden. That is the hope that belongs to every Christian. That's my hope, and that is your hope if you love Christ and have put your faith in Him. That's the good news. God's people living in God's place under God's authority in the holy and loving presence of your Creator. That's the great hope we have. But the problem we face living in the world today is that we live between these two great landmarks. We live between the resurrection of Christ, the beginning of the new creation, and we haven't yet seen the return of Christ. We live between these two events, and we live in this age of tension, the age of the now and the not yet. The kingdom is present, but the kingdom is also coming. God's plan of restoration and renewal is already well on its way to completion because Jesus died and rose again, because all who trust in Him are a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Christian brother or sister, if you have trusted in Christ for salvation, you are part of the new creation. You are a foreshadowing and a foretaste of what is yet to come. And the Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, the Holy Spirit is given to you as a deposit, as a down payment. The word in the Greek is actually the same word as an engagement ring. Spirit is given to you as an engagement ring because the marriage is coming, and it's a guarantee. Your inheritance awaits. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them who love Him. So take encouragement in the hope of the gospel today, Christian. Maybe you're here this morning and you resonate with what God's word says about the groaning of creation, the evil that we see in the news even this past week with terrorist acts and awful wars and killings. Perhaps you've been searching in your own life for hope. Perhaps you've been searching in your life for meaning within the despair and the discouragement of life. And if that's where you are this morning, I want you to know there is hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't deserve God's grace. We don't deserve God's love, but in His kindness and mercy, God freely offers it to you this morning if you will only turn away from your sin. You will embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. And if you sense that the Spirit of God is working in your heart this morning, you can respond to this God who created you, who loves you. You can receive His Son into your life. The Bible says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received Him, as many as received Jesus, to those who believed on His name, He gave the right to become children of God. See that? You're not born a child of God. You're not born a child of God. You become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask that we all bow our heads right now and close our eyes. And if you sense that the Spirit of God is working in your heart this morning, you would like to pray along with me and respond to the message of the gospel, I would invite you to do it right now, silently in your heart, in your mind. Father in heaven, thank You that You have created me in Your image for Your glory. Thank You that I am special and valuable to You. Thank You, Lord, that You planned my life from eternity past, that You knew me and You loved me even before I was born, even though I may not have always known You or loved You as I should. I confess this morning without any reservation, without any hesitation, I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of Your glorious standard, and if I got what I deserved, I would not spend eternity in Your renewed creation. I would spend eternity in hell. But at the same time, I've come to realize this morning that Jesus died for my sins, that He paid the death penalty that I should have paid. Jesus lived the perfect life. He lived the sinless life that I could not live. He died in my place so that when you, Father, look at me, you don't see my sin and my wickedness, but rather you see the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ. Thank you, Father, I don't have to do anything to earn your love. I don't have to prove myself to you by following religion, religious rituals. I forsake this frustrating way of living. I lay my burden at your feet, Lord. I cast myself today on your mercy, Father. I receive the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And now I declare with all of the church throughout the world that Jesus is Lord. And I will strive through the power of the Spirit to live my life for Him from this day forward. I worship you today, Father, because you are a glorious God, and because you alone are worthy of glory and honor and praise. And it's in Jesus' name, I pray all of these things. Amen.